Thou didst leave thy throne. The cost of love tonight. I want you to think with me, with the with the author of the hymn, the cost that Christ paid for this act of love. Hymn number 223, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. The words were written by Emily Elizabeth Steele Elliott, and she lived from 1836 to 1897. It was first used at St. Mark's Church in Brighton, England, where Elliott's father was the rector. The rector is a position in the Episcopal Church. In 1880, it was published in the Church Missionary Juvenile Instructor, which Elliott edited. The music was written by Timothy R. Matthews. He was born November 4th, 1826, in Comworth, England. He died January 5th, 1910, at Tetney, Lincolnshire, England. A lot of times, about the only thing we know about these people is that they left us with these carols. And Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne, pretty famous carol. I found that there's a verse not in our hymnal, and I'll add it in. In each case, the thought was consistent. It's talking about what Christ gave up, except for the last verse, which shows then what he purchased with such cost. First of all, then, the first stanza, the cost of rank and privilege. These are wonderful things to run your mind through. What did Christ pay to do this? Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. And that's the sad contradiction, the odd paradox that he came to such humble surroundings. But it ends, O come to my heart. You may not find room in that inn, but O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. The first time that the throne of God is mentioned is in the prophecy of Micaiah. You say, I don't remember that book. Well, it's not a book. He's just one of the prophets. 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah says, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord, word of Jehovah. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, it says essentially the same thing. Job referred to God's throne. Job 26:9, He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it, saying we can't look at God upon his throne, and he has given us the clouds to mask that. The psalmists mention it many times. I thought one in particular was important, Psalm 45:6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. This one is quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:8, But unto the Son, he saith. So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And we don't learn that from the Psalms. We learn this from Hebrews, looking back and then quoting that Psalm. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, I checked and I looked, and there was a number of times when crowns were mentioned. But in my analysis, no verse speaks of Christ having a crown except the crown of thorns. But the great contrast here, and I'm not going to pick on them for saying that he had a crown and a throne and a crown. That's not a big thing. Probably did have some sort of crown, or else the glory shining from him was like a crown. But the great contrast is what is brought before us. That the very one who sat on the throne of heaven was accorded no room in the inn of Bethlehem. Instead, his birth was celebrated in a stable. And so the refrain comes in and asks us to consider the great loss of rank and privilege that Christ endured for our sake. And as part of the response to that, ask him into your heart, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus," where you will find room for him. This was what he was trading. The comfort, the importance, rulership, the sovereignty of heaven, for the sake of coming to us, winning us, like a man finding a bride and claiming her and making her his own. So he does with his church. So the first verse speaks of his loss of rank and privilege. We can only approach. I mean, you think about the most powerful people in the world, people who are known to be powerful, the people that are powerful behind the scenes, and think of their rank, think of their privilege, think of what they can accomplish. How much more God in heaven? And yet, he was willing to leave that for us. The second verse, the cost of recognition. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. This degree or decree, Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree for a decree. The King James margin says either one would be a good translation. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Hebrews 1:5 asks the question, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Alexander on Psalm 2:7 said this, besides, the mere form of the declaration is a part of the dramatic scenery or costume with which the truth is here invested. The ideas, that was an interesting thought to me, that sometimes as we express God's truth, we clothe those words in costumes. It sets forth the drama of what was being done. He goes on to say, the ideas, here's the costume, here's the dramatic theatrics of these words. The ideas of a king, a coronation, a hereditary succession are all drawn from human and temporal associations. This day have I begotten thee may be considered, therefore, as referring only to the coronation of the Messiah, which is an ideal one. The idea then is that we not necessarily expect that there was actually a crowning day when he was anointed the son, but this is pictured for us as a coronation. So in heaven, Jesus was recognized for who he was. And who was he? God Almighty. There was no one who doubted who he was. There was no one who said, well, that's what you say, but you know, you haven't convinced me. He was recognized as the ultimate king of the world. But he lost that, and that by choice, when he came to earth. No man recognized his royalty. His birth was dramatically humble. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth. No man recognized his royalty. So there's something we can do about that. We can ask him into our heart. We can say, I don't know why the king has deigned to walk through my neighborhood, but please come in. Share my humble meal. take my humble bed. Allow me to serve you. Ask him to come into your heart. There you will sing his greatness. There you will recognize his sovereignty. Not recognized by the world, but recognized by his own. The third verse, which we do not have, speaks of the cost of provision. And the verse reads this: "The foxes found rest, and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree, but thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." In Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus spoke to some people who said, "Hey, we want to jump on your team. We're ready to believe in Team Jesus. We want to go where you go. We want to, you know, take us to your house, and we want to be part of your coming kingdom." Jesus said, "Hold on." Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." From time to time, of course, people put him up. And the Bible does speak of his house at Capernaum, so perhaps a rented place or a donated house for a while. But undoubtedly, Christ and his disciples spent many a night under the stars, sleeping on the sod, wrapped perhaps only in their robes. John Broadus, famous commentator on Matthew, says this: "But frequently journeying far and wide over the country, even as now, at the time of this statement, he was about to cross the lake into a wild, inhospitable region, his life was one of peculiar trial and self-denying toil. And if the scribe proposed to follow him wherever he went, he must make up his mind to follow a homeless wanderer, and so to endure many hardships." This is our Lord who lived this way. Now we see the cost to Jesus involved not only the loss of what he had in heaven, but the loss of what many people might consider minimum luxuries of life. He didn't have a place of his own, you see. There was no place where home of Christ was labeled above the door. Here is the one who came, master of all, creator of it all. And yet he also lost the privileges that his loving Heavenly Father had given to foxes and to birds that you wouldn't have in your home. The end of it then takes on a special meaning. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Invite Christ into your hearts. There he's going to find a warm welcome. There he can find an eternal home, a place, in fact, to rest his head. The fourth verse speaks of the cost of worshipful obedience. How quickly was he obeyed in heaven? His word was ultimate, universal law. "Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that thou should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." 1 Peter 1:23, it says that we are being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Christ himself is the living word, but he came with the living word as well, the word of salvation. John 6:68, Simon Peter, the disciple, or the Pharisees had left in a huff, and Christ turns to his disciples and said, "Will you also leave?" Peter looks around, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so the words of life, the words of eternal life, that is the word of God, the word of the message of the gospel. It says that he came to set thy people free. This is a freedom that the Jews took to mean freedom from Rome, freedom from political tyranny. But he meant so much more than that. John 8:32-36, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They argue with him about this. We're not in bondage. But he goes on in verse 36 to say, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The story of when he came back home to Nazareth, Jesus proclaimed while he was there in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. And in summary, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Luke 4:18. He proclaimed that by reading that passage to them, saying, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. But he was met with scorn. That was Luke 4:18, coming down to Luke 4:28-29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. He came with truth, and it disturbed their religion. And so they said, we must kill this man. All the laws of Judaism is very much like, at various times in the history, the Sharia law of Islam, and both of them to protect the sanctity of their religious rites were ready to kill those who disagreed. Eventually, as our song says, with mocking scorn, with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Eventually, the people tortured Jesus, nailed him, his flesh and bones, to the cross. Acts 3:14-15, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the prince or author of life. You see that strange contrast. They killed the author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We recognize, sadly, that Jesus should have been received with worshipful obedience, but instead, mocking scorn, John 8, and then the crown of thorns and Mount Calvary. And so the song urges us, bring Jesus into the safety of your heart. Comfort him there. Honor him there. Obey him there. We come to the fifth verse, which then summarizes it by asking this great cost that he bore was for what purpose? And so we see the final purchase of all the cost. When the heavens shall ring and the angels, or there's an alternate version, or her choirs shall sing, at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room, at my side for thee. And so the four verses before, we have said, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. And he says, now, when you come to your own, like the thief on the cross, when you come to your own, let me be there. You call me, say, there's room for you with me. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. Well, Revelation 17:14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb is Jesus Christ here at the end of the tribulation period. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so the songwriter says, I want to be one of the called. I want to be called to you when you enter into that time of victory. The story is expanded, given much more costume and drama in Revelation 19. Look at verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, that army clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath, that picture is a terrifying picture. You have the winepress, you have the vat full of grapes holding their life fluid, and you have someone jumping in upon them, crushing them, and their life force coming out the winepress. This is Christ in his ferocity, the fierceness and the wrath of God, leaping upon them as helpless before him as the grapes are before the feet of the stompers. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is a time when he will come to his victory. All earth's history revolves around until what God had intended with Adam to rule the kingdom of earth. He gave him dominion, you remember. But then he ruined that by sin. And God tried it with the nation of Israel and gave them a kingdom. The Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory, came and opened up in the tabernacle and again at the temple to show that God was with them. This was God's kingdom. But they turned more and more and more away from him. And Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory departing, leaving, and then finally going away. And it will not return, for the time of the Gentiles began then with the Babylonian captivity, and will not end until Antichrist is vanquished. I was going to say until he dies, but in the physical death, he's just snatched up. He and the false prophet are snatched up at the end of the tribulation period and cast alive into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go into that lake. Everyone else who has died in unbelief has gone to a place called Hades. Christ said, this is not the lake of fire, it's a furnace of fire. Sounds like dry heat rather than wet heat. I don't know what the difference is, but it's not hellfire, it's not the lake of fire. And they're there for the whole 1,000 years of the millennium, even before the devil gets sent there. But he is the final Gentile ruler taking the domination, as it were, away from God. There have been people, I've read over and over again about the faithful wife working to help the poor, struggling law student get through. And then he becomes a lawyer, and then he becomes, well-dressed, and the money starts pouring in. And then he says, well, this wife of mine is all worn out, you know. And so he throws her away, and he gets a brand-new trophy wife. There are times when people rise to prominence and they forget those who cared for them in the process. Not so our Lord. At the time of Christ's great victory, he makes room for his bride, the church. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. There is a throne today that is the throne of the universal kingdom of God, who rules over stars and dark matter and whatever else is out there. But there is coming the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. And on that throne, which is an earthly throne, the throne of his father David, he will ask us to come. Never having been recognized with anything like that, will come humbly and say, are you sure you want us there? And he says, oh yes, there is room at my throne for thee. And we're not there just to look pretty. Good thing. In fact, we are there to rule. On his throne, we will rule with him. Look at these verses to prove this. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It seems that there is some measure about what we're willing to put up with here as to what rank of position of reigning we have there. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then the book of the Revelation is filled with this. Revelation 5:10, he hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You and I will reign. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, the people who made it through the tribulation period, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so the reigning begins then, but never ends. For 1,000 years, because then Christ turns the authority over to God the Father. So let us close it with this thought. The great cost that Christ paid in his coming to earth will finally purchase his victory over sin and over death. He will have rescued his bride, the church, from the wicked world. He will have proved his love one final time. We will rejoice in our hearts at that time. We will thrill to his presence. We will honor him as the God that he is. Revelation 22:20, John at the end of this whirlwind of Revelation, and he that which testifieth these things, this is John the Apostle saying, he who wrote all this, testified to these things, saith, surely, God, Christ says, I testify to this, he says, surely I come quickly, amen. And John closes by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, even so, come. You and I need to recognize, I think, as this song aptly says, that time after time after time, there was such a cost involved for Christ to come to this sin-cursed world. Yet he was willing to do that, more than willing, and this for you. He saw you personally. As we said this morning, the Apostle Paul shows that he loved me and redeemed me, paid for my sins. And so it's an individual thing, not just a general thing that we jump in on. It was a one-on-one thing. Dying on the cross was for you. He had you in mind. So we look forward to that time when it all turns around and he is, in fact, the victor of it all. There's a lot involved then in this concept of Christmas, that the picture of his humble birth is in contrast to what he had before. But it points to what will happen at the end of time. So let us honor him. Let us call him into our heart, that he will call us to be with him on his throne. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize tonight that thou didst leave thy throne to come and do this dirty work that needed to be done here upon earth. You saw those of us who were lost in sin, who did not care about you, who thought we could handle our own lives, but you saw that we were walking to the edge of that cliff that plunges people into an eternity of hell. And you decided that you would come and change that, at least offer a change. And so, Father, you left your throne to see, in fact, this thing through. Guide us then to love you, to invite Christ into our hearts, to welcome him there, to honor him there, to worship him there. We ask, Father, that you might then open this up to the whole world. They may see the Christ that we honor, honored all over the world. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, I'd like to commit myself to him. At the very time that he left so much for me, I would like to say, I am welcoming him into my heart. And if that is your concern, if that is your renewal, I wonder if you just say, pray for me. Slip your hand up. Pray for me. Pray for me in this time. This will be the realization of Christ entering my heart, being a part of my life. Father, then we thank you that we do have this opportunity to turn to thee and to welcome you into our heart. We pray that you might give us then that dedication that comes when we recognize that you are willing to trade our love for your preeminence. Now we pray that you might help us to stay true to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.